That's pretty good. Chicago. How many of you been to Chicago? The window. Oh, that's more than I expected. Well, this last time to Chicago for the Moody Pastors Conference, there were five of us who I, five including me, that went down together. And one of the fellows had never been to Chicago. He passed through Chicago, but he had never really stayed for any length of time in Chicago. His wife is an American, and he had a list of things to do in the Windy City. And some of these things he realized he couldn't do on this trip, but we do have a free afternoon while we're at the conference, and so he had this impressive list of things to do in Chicago. One was to visit the Navy Pier. Have you been to the Navy Pier? It's beautiful. The whole waterfront in Chicago is quite spectacular. The Shedd Aquarium. I've been to the Shedd Aquarium a few times, and if you like fish, even if you don't like fish, it's a neat place to go. There are a couple of very high towers in Chicago. I think our CN Tower compares, but still, there's some pretty impressive towers there. There's the Art Institute that's in Chicago. Very, very interesting. The picture of Whistler's mother is there. Some of the very famous American paintings are in the Art Institute. There's the Oriental Museum connected with the University of Chicago for any who like some of those relics. But of all the items listed, he had an item right near the top of his list. I think he was looking for the most cultural and maybe the deepest, most profound experience to spend an afternoon. And he was able to persuade a couple of us that this would be a worthy way for us to spend our afternoon in Chicago. Wrigley Field. And if you're a ball fan, you know that it is a historic baseball park. And it happened that Wednesday afternoon that we had our afternoon free, that the Chicago Cubs were playing the New York Yankees, or I should put it this year, Derek Jeter and the New York Yankees. And indeed, this past year, this is Derek Jeter's retirement year, and it's quite historic when he's going into those cities. So we determined that this would be a good idea that we would go to the ball game. We didn't have tickets. There were actually some other delegates at the conference who did have tickets. So, Faye, I know that the Harvest guys who were going, they had to purchase their tickets way back. And the minimum price for a ticket, $40, they were right up at the top nosebleed section, but they had their tickets. We didn't have tickets, but we thought we would just do our best and try our luck. So it was a beautiful afternoon that Wednesday afternoon. And we set out, and we actually were going to go by the subway, and then realized that the subway system now in Chicago has become way too complicated. So we thought, wait a second, we've got a van. We'll take the van. We'll get some parking. We'll share the parking fee. We'll get some parking right near Wrigley Field. Well, I got to tell you, Wrigley Field is in one of those very high residential sections of Chicago where nobody has a driveway or a garage. All the parking is on the roads, and we realized as we got close to the stadium that it was just about game time, and there didn't seem to be any parking anywhere. Now, finally, we came upon a parking lot, but the woman very quickly told us, you need a permit. The very next spot next to it, you need a permit. So we're driving down, we're going, what are we going to do? And all of a sudden, I could see a fellow in a parking lot very close to the stadium. It looked like he was waving us in, and I thought, this is our day. So I rolled down the window. I don't have the greatest hearing. I said to the fellow, how much? And I thought he said back to me, $8. And I thought, that's a good, I know a good deal when there's a good deal. There's four of us, $8. That seems like a pretty good bargain, $2 each. So I kind of call back, $8. And then all of a sudden I realized, no, he hadn't said $8. He said $80. Can you believe $80 for parking. And, you know, we're a bunch of pastors. We thought, there's no way we're going to pay $80 for parking. So we kept driving. We would go up one street and down another street, up one street and down another street. And after about 15 minutes, and we know the game has started, we determined we just don't know what to do. But finally, as we were heading down a road about to go back to the conference center, one of our guys goes, I think there's a spot right at the end of this street. And of course, we go down, and you've had this happen before. We go down, it looks like it's a spot, and there's a motorcycle parked. Have you seen that happen? But one of our guys, I think his background was in engineering, he kind of looked at the spot and he thought, you know what? I think there's enough space between the vehicle in front of the motorcycle and the motorcycle for the van to fit in. I'm thinking to myself, it's not my van, and if somebody wants to try to fit it in, and of course, then all of us are out directing our driver into this spot, and I knew we were in trouble when he had the wheels up on the curb. I mean, that's the only place they could go at that juncture. All this is going on, and finally, absolutely out of nowhere, this woman appears, and she says, wait a second, guys, that's my car in front of the motorcycle. I can move it. And we're kind of looking strange at her. She said, yeah, I live in the area. She says, I've got another parking spot I could use. She said, just give me a second, guys. I'll move the car, and you can park your vehicle right there. I thought, wow, this is incredible. Maybe she saw our Canadian license plate and felt sorry for us, these poor foreigners. So to continue on with the story, we finally get parked, and we race to the ballpark. And it's now, you could tell they've got a marker indicating they were into the second inning. And we're going, uh-oh, the sign says sold out. But there happened to be this business entrepreneur. Now, some of you will call him, wait a second, some of you will call him a scalper. And we'll leave that for another sermon on the ethics of scalping. And he comes up to us. He says, how many tickets do you need? We said, four. He says, well, he says, I'm doing the hockey game tonight. The Blackhawks were playing, and he said, I want to get rid of these four tickets. He said, minimum seat at the stadium costs $40. I'll give you these four tickets for $40. Face value, $120 for these tickets. So we ended up right down at field level. I waved up to the Harvest boys up at the top of the stadium, going, hey, guys. And better still, the game went into extra innings. We saw more baseball than we would ever want to see. We left in the 13th inning. And here's the real big highlight of the story. Dinner at Moody was at 6:30, and if you weren't there by then, that was the last call. We made it back to the conference center at like 6:29:57, and we got our supper. We didn't even have to go out. So all this is going on, and one of our fellows, as we're sitting down for supper, turns to me and he says, John, I want you to know that I prayed that all this was going to work out. He said, when we were about to head back to the conference center, I prayed that the Lord would give us a parking spot. And he said, when we walked up to the stadium, he said, John, I prayed that the Lord would provide tickets for us. And he said, I even prayed, because we were all quite hungry at the time, he said, I even prayed that when we got back to Moody, we would make it just in time for supper. Part of me goes, I wanted to praise God, saying, yes, I mean, the chances are pretty good that when you've got four pastors, at least one of us will pray about what was going on. And then all of a sudden, I got a bit cynical. I thought, now come on. We're talking about the God of the universe. And I know baseball is a big deal. But come on. Do you really think that God cares about four guys praying about a parking spot in downtown Chicago? Do you really think that God cares about four guys, one in particular, who really, really would like to watch the ball game? Do you really think that he cares about four guys making in time to eat? Well, some of you are very faithful, because at the time, I must say that I had that little bit of cynicism. But then I stopped, and I thought, you know, sometimes when it comes to prayer, I really dig deep into the theological nuances. Like, how does God's sovereignty and our responsibility collide? And what do you do about the dilemma? Does prayer really change things? Does prayer make a difference? What do you do with unanswered prayer? And as I'm going through all this through my mind, I'm going, you know what? There are points where all of us just need to step back and go, you know what? Prayer works. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. And what I want to do this Sunday and next, in fact, next Sunday, I think it's going to be a bit of a treat for us, because I'm going to look at a passage from the New Testament that I'm going to propose to you has often been misunderstood and misinterpreted. And if we can grasp the correct interpretation of this particular teaching of Jesus, it'll be revolutionary. It will change our approach and our attitude to prayer. And what's more, it's a very relevant prayer to look at, or a section on prayer related to Father's Day. So don't miss next Sunday. But for this Sunday, what I want to do is, I have kind of tucked away that Chicago experience in the annals or the chronicles of my experience. I'd like us to go in the Bible to the Old Testament, to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and there what we want to look at is an interesting man by the name of Jehoshaphat, and we're going to look at his experience with prayer. So if you've got a Bible, I'd ask you, today it's not in the bulletin, there's going to be a relevant passage in 2 Chronicles 20 that's going to come up on the screen. And my proposal this morning, my goal, is to demonstrate to you through Jehoshaphat's experience that prayer works. Some of you are going, Jehoshaphat, who is Jehoshaphat? If some of you remember some of the old-time cartoons, you'll remember a couple of Bugs Bunny's adversaries who used the expression, Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. I've done a little bit of research on it, and there's a lot of different opinion as to what it even means, where it came from. Some have tried to spiritualize the term Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. For our purposes today, that's not on our radar. I just want to look at this experience with Jehoshaphat. He was, now Chronicles is an interesting part of the Bible, right? I mean, 1 Chronicles starts with all these names, right? This extended genealogy. And some of us go about, the only purpose would be for maybe a younger couple that's looking for a real obscure name for their son or daughter. They might find it in 1 Chronicles 1 through 7. When you move through 1 Chronicles, you see some parallels with Kings and the books of Samuel. Into 2 Chronicles, you've got this survey of kings, good kings and bad kings, and it seems to kind of alternate. You get a good king, then you get a bad king, a good king and a bad king. What complicates it as well is at the time of the writing of 2 Chronicles, you've got the divided kingdom. And I know that's very confusing. Most people go, I just can't get my head around it. So back during the time of 2 Chronicles, you've got Israel divided into two parts. There is what we know as Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah. So don't let that confuse you too much. Generally, we would call all of the land Israel, but at the time of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, known as Israel, the southern kingdom was Judah. And Jehoshaphat took over from his father Asa. Asa was a wicked king, and Jehoshaphat turns out to be a pretty good king. And at the time, in the northern kingdom, so Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in the northern king was a king by the name of Ahab. You remember that name, Ahab? And Ahab, you remember his wife's name, his wicked wife? Jezebel, right? Many of us today, we think of a couple we don't like, and we'll say, ah, they're a real Ahab and Jezebel. So here we have the scene. You've got Ahab, king in the northern part of Israel, or Israel, and you've got Jehoshaphat, the young king in Judah. And Jehoshaphat, as I said, in 2 Chronicles 17, we meet him, and it says that he was a good king. The Lord was with him, because in his early years he walked in the ways of God. He did not conceit false gods, but sought the God of his father. He followed his commands rather than the practices of the northern kingdom. And it goes on, and in chapter 17 gives us a real impression that Jehoshaphat was a good king. But where Jehoshaphat got into problems was he formed some alliances along the way. And one of the more foolish alliances he went into was with Ahab. And it's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And Ahab was wanting to take over a territory known as, or a village known as Ramoth-Gilead. And he beckoned Jehoshaphat to come up to the northern kingdom. And he said, I'd like to go in and take back Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. Would you agree to form an alliance with me, make this possible? And we're told that Jehoshaphat entered into this alliance with Ahab. Definitely an alliance or a partnership he should never, ever, ever have entered into. And of course, the Bible is full in the Old and New Testament of the kinds of alliances or the kinds of partnerships we should not enter into. So you have Jehoshaphat, who really does love God, and you have Ahab, who does not love God. He's a wicked king, and they form this kind of partnership. Now, give Jehoshaphat credit. He says to Ahab, if we're going to take over Ramoth-Gilead, we should seek out God. And this, to me, gives us a little bit of an idea of Jehoshaphat's character. And Ahab says, sure, let's consult God. I got all kinds of prophets. In fact, Ahab brought out 400 prophets. And these were prophets who, for Ahab, were basically yes men. These were guys who, it was like, okay, Ahab, what would you like to hear? What do you want? And they would agree with Ahab. So the 400 prophets get together. They tell Ahab and Jehoshaphat, go and battle Ramoth-Gilead. You'll take it over. You'll beat the Syrians. But Jehoshaphat, he's a bit suspicious, and he says to Ahab, do you think there might be maybe another prophet? You know, you got these 400 prophets, but they all seem to really want to please you and agree with you. And in fact, Ahab said, well, there is another prophet. And he mentions this fellow's name, and the name is Micaiah. And he says, I've got this guy Micaiah, but I hate him. And Jehoshaphat says, well, why do you hate Micaiah? He says, I hate Micaiah, he says, because Micaiah always says bad things about me. He never agrees with what I want to do. I hate him. But if you insist, Jehoshaphat. So Micaiah comes, and some of the other prophets, I'll kind of short stream the story. Some of the other prophets put pressure on him, and it's like, Micaiah, you better agree with the 400 majority. And so Micaiah goes to Ahab and very sarcastically and in a kind of mocking style says, yeah, sure, go and fight the battle. And Ahab even picks up on it. He says, okay, so what is it that you really believe? What really has God told you? And essentially what Micaiah says is, this is a battle that's doomed for failure. In fact, Ahab, you have so insulted God, you're such an enemy of God, that God, this is kind of hard to get around in terms of interpretation, God essentially sent a spirit to convey to the 400 prophets that you should go to battle because God wants your life taken at that battle. So Ahab hears all this, and the other prophets hear it. They're not happy with Micaiah giving such a negative report. They end up throwing him in jail. But Ahab convinces Jehoshaphat, let's still go to battle. But because there seems to be a bit of a target on me, he says to Jehoshaphat, what I'd like to see happen is you wear your royal robes and I'll be in disguise. I'll be like, now I've read this passage over and over again and I'm going, Jehoshaphat, how could you be so silly and foolish to agree with Ahab? We do know from some of the Hebrew verbs in this chapter that Ahab was a guy who was able to seduce and entice people, and obviously Jehoshaphat fell under the spell. And before we point fingers, I mean, I've been in church life long enough to go, there are some people who can have that kind of impact, that kind of influence. There are still Ahab types all around. Jehoshaphat should have been much wiser. Instead, he goes into this battle. And what we're told happens is the Syrians naturally take after Jehoshaphat in his royal robes. Fortunately, Jehoshaphat cries out to God in prayer, and God rescues Jehoshaphat. He makes these Syrians aware that this isn't the guy we're really after. And you say, well, how did they discover Ahab? All we're told in the chapter that it was a random spear fired in Ahab's direction, and it killed Ahab. God knew what he was doing. But I point this story out. You might go, well, why are you sharing this? Because in Chronicles, there's often contrast, the good and the bad king and the good king. Jehoshaphat doesn't come to chapter 20 as a man who is perfect. He loved God, but along the way, he had made some mistakes. He had made some errors. And this is very important as we establish the context then. For what some have called one of the greatest examples of prayer working in all of the Old Testament. So we're going to come back. This is a few years later, and this is the experience with Jehoshaphat. I call it a prayer story from the experience of Jehoshaphat. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the first 13 verses. After this, so Jehoshaphat had had that bad experience at Ramoth-Gilead, but then he'd come back and he'd also set some judicial reforms in place, which were good. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Menuhites, okay, so these are three groups of people, they came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazaron Tamar, that is it, and Gedi, alarmed. Okay, this caught Jehoshaphat by surprise. He wasn't expecting this attack. Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children, and even the little ones, stood there before the Lord. So here you see this dilemma, this situation of distress. You've got three groups of people, three armies attacking Judah. What are Jehoshaphat and the people going to do? Well, I just want us to take a look, especially at the prayer, and identify four or five points that I think are helpful for us when we face a problem or dilemma. Quite frankly, when we are in situations where we don't know what to do, it might be an occurrence during the day, it might be looking for a parking spot, it might be something more complex, it might do with your health or your finances or a situation you're facing. And so here are these pointers that I see in the prayer that Jehoshaphat offers up to God on behalf of all the people of Judah. First of all, he acknowledges that power belongs to God. Jehoshaphat has that real sense that God is sovereign. God is in control. And when we know that God is all-powerful, God is sovereign and in control, that is a tremendous motivation when it comes to going to God in prayer. Also, you could see Jehoshaphat pointing back to the promises God had made to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises of the patriarch. And Jehoshaphat, like most good prayer warriors, had a good handle on the promises of God. And is it ever a wonderful thing when you're with people and you're praying to be able to have that handle on the promises of God? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the fear of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God who has promised that he will never leave us or he will never forsake us. Last evening, I was called up to be with Perla. There's a very good chance that Perla might pass away even today. And so I'm spending some time with Jean and Sharon, her nieces, and Perla, who, though not conscious, it was appropriate to pray. And it's in those very, very significant moments, is it ever wonderful to claim the promises of God? And so part of it is having a handle on what are the promises of God? What is it that we can rely on and count on? And so Jehoshaphat, in his weakness, in a sense of being so powerless, could go to God and he could claim the promises of God. He could say, God, I know that you're able to come through. Holding a balanced perspective on problems, there's a phrase there that I want to deliberately pick on. In verse 9, where Jehoshaphat says, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine. It's as if Jehoshaphat recognizes that there's various reasons that calamity can come upon us. Some commentators and Bible scholars argue that the reason these armies were attacking Judah is because of the alliance that Jehoshaphat had formed with Ahab. And in fact, there was another prophet, we see him in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, who came to Jehoshaphat and said, you know, God's wrath is on you. And there are some who would argue that this problem was caused or created by Jehoshaphat's mistake, by his foolish error of entering an alliance with Ahab. But Jehoshaphat offers the idea that some of our problems could be a plague or a famine, a situation that really cannot be directly connected to a sin or an error of that nature. Problems can sometimes be a test from God. The reality in most of our situations, when we look at our problems, there's various ways we can interpret our problems, and sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes we go, you know, is this happening in my life because I sinned? And you wrestle with that, don't you? And then sometimes you go, is this happening in my life because God is testing me? Or is this happening in our family just because? I mean, I remember someone saying to me, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're immune from some of the calamities and problems that all people in the world face as a result of, I guess you could say, as a result of the fall. But here's what I find really neat about a balanced perspective on problems. There may be various ways to interpret problems, but there's the same solution. Even if the problem you face has been caused by your sin, the solution is the same, whether it is an error on your part, whether it's a test from God, or whether it's just something that's happening. And the solution, the common denominator, pray about it. Pray about that. That's very evident in this prayer of Jehoshaphat. He said, you know, whatever the situation might be, the sword of judgment, famine, or plague, we will go to you, God. We will seek you for deliverance. We will ask you for help. We will ask you to rescue us. And there's this plea for help. I love this phrase. I love this phrase. I think this should be a phrase you've got on a wall in your kitchen at home. It should be a plaque on a wall here at Byron. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. A lot of times, there's things we need, and it's very obvious what you need. But in many situations, we're confused. We seek God for wisdom. We go, we're in this situation, and it isn't black and white. It's very confusing. And what a wonderful ability to be able to go to God and say, we don't know what to do, but we have our eyes on you. It's like James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give it to you liberally and graciously. So Jehoshaphat recognizes that. We don't know what to do, but God, we're looking to you. We're looking to you to guide us and direct us and to deliver us from this army coming against us. Well, Act 2 in the story is God's response. In verses 14 to 17, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph. It seems to me, I'm a simple guy, it seems to me pretty obvious that the credentials of this prophet matter. Hold on to that thought. The credentials matter. This wasn't just anybody kind of getting up saying, well, you know, I think this, or I think I heard God say that. This was someone who had some credentials when it came to the voice of God through the Spirit. So this fellow gets up and he says, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, by the way, located in the southern kingdom, Judah. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. That sounds like the message that David got. Remember when he battled Goliath? In fact, it doesn't sound like it. It's exactly like it. This is a wonderful biblical phrase. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. I have a confession. If I had been Jehoshaphat or one of the men around him, I'd be going, if this prophet had got up and said, head for the hills, run fast, because these are great armies, and we really are in trouble. And this is really very, very interesting advice. He says, I want you, this is what God says, you're to go out and face the enemy. You're just going to stand. You're going to stand and watch, and you're going to see what God's going to do. That, to me, would be very profound advice, and not maybe the easiest advice to follow. So, two things I notice with this advice. First of all, discerning God's voice. This message, fear not, for the battle is not yours, but God's. A principle, I think, emerges here, and it's a really good one. In situations where it's confusing, where you really do need wisdom, I do believe that a great place to go is Scripture. And search Scripture and see what the Bible has to say or how it might direct you about the situation or the problem you're in. But the other thing I will always advise people is to seek wise counsel. Seek someone who has that kind of spiritual perspective that you need in the situation you're in. And the scary thing in this passage, or these chapters we've looked at in 2 Chronicles, is we've seen how 400 men had it all wrong, and one guy had it all right in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And where we often kind of are very democratic in our view of God's leading, keep in mind that there are situations where the majority doesn't necessarily have it right. And it's important for us to have a person. Do you have a person in your life that you can count on, that you can trust in? You go, you know what, if I'm looking for advice, if I'm looking for perspective, he's a person I need to listen to, or I can listen to her with a confidence that they're going to convey to me what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. And this was the kind of person Jehoshaphat has here in chapter 20. But there is an element of risk, because Jehoshaphat had learned the hard way when he teamed up with Ahab. Because basically the message he got back in chapter 18 was, don't go into battle. He heard that coming from God's prophet, and he ignored it. Now he's in a situation, I think he learned his lesson, because he hears this message from the Lord, and as we'll discover in a couple of minutes, he follows it. So when there is prayer, there's always risk. And I guess what I mean by this is when you pray, sometimes we need to pull back and go, God will answer our prayer, but maybe not in the way that we expected. Maybe it's not the answer. Sometimes we go to prayer and say, God, I just kind of want you to rubber stamp. I've figured it all out. I know what needs to be done. I just kind of need your rubber stamp. But that's the risk when we're praying with sincerity, when we're praying with that kind of pure motive before God. There are times, don't you know, when you seek out God for help or counsel, and the answer's delayed. We have some folks sitting right here this morning, and you go, that describes me. That's what's going on with my family. John, I love your optimism about prayer, but I've petitioned God on this matter, and it does not seem that God is answering me. But sometimes we know that our prayer requests are delayed. Sometimes our prayer requests get disguised, or how God answers is disguised, not necessarily the way we expect. I don't think Jehoshaphat was expecting the kind of message he got from the prophet. Don't run from the enemy, but go towards the enemy, and don't fight them, just stand there and watch and see what God's going to do. You've heard my very favorite story about disguised prayer, but I make no apology of repeating it. Years ago, the woman, a single mom on her own, who has a son, and she says, Lord, I haven't asked you for much when it comes for my son. But she says, what I really pray for my son is that he would be a preacher of the gospel. Every single day she prayed for her son, that he would become a preacher of the gospel. This boy was a sharp boy, went through high school top of his class. At the end of high school, the mom, so excited, the boy announces that he's going into school, university, to study business. She keeps persistent. She keeps praying. She says, Lord, I pray that my son is going to become a preacher of the gospel. And she's starting to lose a little bit of confidence, but every day she's praying, Lord, I pray that my son would be a preacher of the gospel. The son does very well in university. In fact, he graduates university top of his class, and he becomes a banker. And the mom has a dilemma. She's thinking, I'm glad that he's done real well. I'm glad that he's in a good profession. But Lord, I've been praying every day that he would become a preacher of the gospel. I want to fast forward the story. This son not only was a banker, but one of the most successful bankers in the southern United States. He was a Christian, and a very good Christian. And over a span of a number of years, this fellow made possible a very large endowment at a seminary in the southern United States. This seminary, I was reading about it yesterday, continues to turn out thousands of preachers every year. Mom prayed for one preacher. God, in his wisdom, answered with thousands of preachers. Does God answer prayers? You better believe it. In the way we expect? Not always. And that's the message. Because sometimes God answers in a way that's different than what we might expect. And in the case here with Jehoshaphat, I believe he might have expected something different. But he had learned his lesson. He said, God, I'm trusting you. You're powerful. You're sovereign. In fact, here's something else that we've shared before. I say when it comes to prayer, always call a cab. Okay, so when I'm thinking of my prayer life, I've always got in the back of my head this little thing that I developed years ago. Always prepared to call a cab. And I'll stand on each of these three statements. I'll go to the wall on them. Number one, God always cares. You do not have a situation or a circumstance in your life that God doesn't care about it. Can I tell you, I believe with all my heart, God cared about the parking spot. Make no mistake about it. God cares about your financial situation. God really cares about your health problem. God cares about that situation you find yourself in. God cares about that family member that your heart bleeds for. God always cares. Do you believe that? God always cares. The second principle, God is able. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. It's not God goes, you know what? That's beyond me. Your problem, wow, that is a big problem. I can't do anything about it. God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He is able. We used to sing the chorus, he's able. He's able. I know he's able. I know my God is able to carry me through. But here's the third principle, which is really kind of what pulls everything together. God will do what is best. And sometimes it doesn't appear to us to be what is best. But in God's wisdom and in God's power, God will always do what is best. And if we trust him, if we have that confidence, we'll see what happens. So, we got to finish the story. Act 3, the final act, God at work. This is exciting, so follow with me as we read this from God's word. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down to worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. I get a kick out of that. We complain about volume. Okay, they were singing with a loud voice. I'm sure a few people said, hey, can you tone it down a bit? But they were so excited about the message. Early in the morning, they leave for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you're going to be upheld. Have faith in the message of the prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army. Now, I find that intriguing. Jehoshaphat says, let's put the singers right out front. Okay? And then, here's what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. I thought that was original with Matt Redman. No, right back in the day of Jehoshaphat, he actually refers to the Psalms here. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Now here's what happened. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir, destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. There was mass confusion. And we don't know all the details, but these guys started fighting one another. And as a result, here's what happens. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looks toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Beraka, which is a Hebrew word meaning blessing, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Beraka to this day. And so this is kind of one of those milestones, one of these significant places in the history of Israel. Then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. As we close prayer and worship, I love the link in this chapter with prayer and worship. I find that there's nothing that inspires and motivates your prayer life than worship. And I say to people, if you've got a problem, if you're going through a difficult time or trial, whatever, one of the very best things for you to do is come and actively engage in worship as we come to worship corporately here at Byron Community Church. It works. It worked back then in 2 Chronicles 20, and it works today. I love Jehoshaphat calling the people to faith. Trust in God. That's really the essence of prayer. Prayer is a declaration of dependence, of trust in God. Jehoshaphat says, we're in a real bind. We're in a real problem. But we've sought out God. We're looking to God. Trust God. Put your faith in him. And then, of course, we see this great, great victory. What's the message? If you were to ask Jehoshaphat the question, does prayer work? He would say, absolutely. I've lived it. I've experienced it. If I was asked the question, I go back now 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, and I go, you know what? The stakes were much lower, but you know what? Prayer works. And as I look out this morning and I think of some of you with your problems and trials and challenges, very simply, we need to have faith. Put your faith in God. Prayer works. You may say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. The battle is not yours. It's not mine. It is God's. Trust in him and put your faith in him. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes. And in the last minute of this segment, I just want you to take that problem. Take that difficulty, that challenge. I can't believe there's too many sitting here today who would go, I'm immune to that. That doesn't include me. So whatever it is that's weighing on your heart, whatever it is that's significant in your family, just for a moment, say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you because you have proven over and over in history and even in recent experience that prayer works. So at the end of the service, Gail and a couple of others will be available up at the front, because you may go, you know what, I need to put this into action. I just need to feel I can sit down with someone for 3 or 4 minutes and just have that person pray with me or for me. That's very appropriate. That's, by the way, that's the courageous thing to do. And it's something that maybe will be very helpful to you. So that'll be available right after the service. We're going to ask you to stand. This, to me, is a song. Rick selected it. Bang on, because it's a beautiful way for us to finish this sermon when it comes to a God we can trust in, count in, just as the people always had in Judah, that valley of blessing that stands to this day. We have many, many blessings that give us substantial proof that we can count on our God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is the day to accept Him into your life so that you will know these incredible blessings that are ours in Christ. So Rick and team, let's lead us through this song, and then the service will be dismissed.